Let us begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great and wonderful salvation that you have given to us. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, that as we confessed just a moment ago, Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And we thank you, Father, that as Christ builds that kingdom, he is doing that in the building and the fulfilling of his church, and that he has sworn and will not fail. Christ will build his church. And that you are calling people out from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And when those whom you have appointed even before the foundations of the earth have been called and the numbers are full, Christ will return. That his church might be with him. That he might come and take us to be with you and to behold his glory at your right hand. And Father, we thank you that day your promise that runs from Genesis to Revelation will be fulfilled. That you are our God, we are your people, and we will dwell with you, and you shall dwell in the midst of your people. As you did in the wilderness, in a type and a form and a shadow, building your tabernacle and surrounding it with the different tribes of the 12, as you would manifest your Shekinah glory in the very midst of your people, nations would be one. It's one reason why we confess our faith, because there is one church, one faith, one hope, one Lord. And we confess that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom shall have no end. This is not just simple religious speak. These are not simply religious terms to kind of give us comfort. This is reality. This is truth. This is the sworn promise of Christ to his disciples. I will not leave you nor forsake you, but it is my desire that you be with me in heaven, that you might behold my glory. And the day in which our Lord and Savior ascended into heaven, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, it's recorded for us that the disciples gazed up into heaven. And two angels come and ask them the question, why do you gaze? Surely he will come again exactly in the way in which he has departed. And the Apostle Paul, many years later, would write to some struggling Christians in the city of Thessalonica who had been looking and waiting for the coming of Christ, but Christ had not come. And the early church looked for an imminent, quick return of Christ. And now years had passed and loved ones had died, believers in Christ who had looked for the coming of Christ, the quick, imminent return of Christ. And now some of the very first of those who had believed in the coming of Christ and were looking for the second coming of Christ have died. And their faith began to become shaken. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe we have believed in vain. Maybe our loved ones have died and they will not be able to get into the heavens. Christ will not be their Savior. And Paul says that Christ will come again like a thief in the night. The trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall meet him in the heavens, or meet with them in the heavens, and be with Christ forever. And then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Our great comfort, our great hope, the great sustaining truth of our lives is that Christ, our Lord and Savior, is at the right hand of his Father. And that he is coming again in glory. And when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead. and there will be no end to his kingdom. And therefore, unlike those in Thessalonica who were beginning to worry and stress and fret, but as the Nicene Creed affirms, in distinction from those believers that Paul needed to encourage, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. We don't fear it. It has become our comfort, as I'm sure it became the comfort of those Thessalonians believers when Paul helped them rightly understand the coming of Christ and the resurrection. Well, why do I say all that? Because that should have bearing on our lives as well. Not just in whether or not we've had loved ones who've gone before us and whether we wonder about them or will we see them, it's comfort there. But also to orientate our lives. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing. The Church of Jesus Christ of which we are part is expanding. The Church of Jesus Christ of which we have been made members is a force that will accomplish all of its intended goals and purposes. And as Christ said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if I was to ask you, do you believe those things? You would hasten quickly to say, yes, of course. I've believed them even from my youth. And I'm sure you do. But the call this morning is for us to live like that which we believe. The call this morning is for us not to separate doctrine from practice, but to bring together faith and practice. You see, the scripture reading that was just given to us about the parable of the talents, let me set a context for you. Every parable that Jesus ever teaches answers a question or a situation. This is a very key truth about right interpretation of Scripture. A lot of people take the parables and read the parable as a self-contained unit and then try to find all sorts of things in it. But one of the wonderful tools that the Holy Spirit has given to us in rightly understand the parables is there's always a question. There is always a circumstance that Jesus is addressing. He's answering a question, addressing a circumstance, an attitude or an action. For example, in Luke 15, we have the great parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. Well, Jesus didn't just tell those stories because they were kind of interesting at the time and he just thought these up and they'd be kind of cool. Let me try these on them. They're addressing a situation. Some of the religious leaders were looking at Jesus and considering who he was hanging out with. And they began to ask this question. Why does he hang out with the sinners and the gluttons? That's the question that's being asked. Why does he who claims to be the Messiah continue to hang out with immoral and vile people? So Jesus says, well, let me tell you three stories. Came to find the lost coin. Came to find the lost sheep. And let me tell you about a prodigal son and his father. And every one of the parables has that type of context. It's answering a question. And so to rightly understand the point of the parable, you must find the question or the circumstance that's being addressed. Well, what's the question about the parable of the talents? Well, we find it way back at the beginning of chapter 24. You have to go back. Christ has been teaching for quite some time about the kingdom. By the way, let me just say this too, parenthetically. Another thing that is always true about every one of the parables is about life in the kingdom. Okay? It's about sometimes the qualifications to get into the kingdom, or consequences of the kingdom, or the glory of the kingdom. the joy of the kingdom. Like, for example, the parable of the man who finds this treasure in the middle of the field. And he goes and he buys the whole field so he can have the treasure. It's telling you something about the greatness and the glory and the value of the kingdom. So what's the context for us? What kingdom question? What kingdom issue? What situation has arisen that would cause Jesus to teach the parable of the talents? Chapter 24, verse 3 says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" The question is, what's the sign of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is the sign of the end of this age that we live in? And he begins to talk in what's been called the Olivet Discourse, and he begins to speak a lot about the second coming of Christ. But in chapter 25, as he introduces this parable, he wants us to know that the second coming of Christ in the kingdom, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which everyone will give an answer to how they've invested their lives and their talents for the kingdom of God. Everyone in this room, everyone in this world, has been created for the glory of God. And you have been vested with certain talents, and you have been vested with a certain duration of life. And the accounts will be reckoned. How did you invest the talents that God has given to you? And what did you do with the time that God has allowed you to live? Some will live to be a grand old age and have been given great quantities of time. But in contrast, some have been given very few days to live, and some die in their youth. I know personally several of my own high school friends who never saw the first day of college because they were dead. Friends that were struck down in seemingly in their youth, and what sometimes people call a premature death. It was not premature. It was right on time. Exactly according to God's plan. God had given them this number of days. And so some are given many days and some are given few. And just as some are given many and some are given few, some have been given great talent and some have been given small talent. In our parable, there were some who were given five and some that were given two and some that were just given one. There are the Michael Jordans of the kingdom of God, and then there's the rest of us. There are those who have had great gift and great talents, and God uses in profound ways. There's the Apostle Paul's. There's the William Carey's. There are the Jonathan Edwards. There's the Hudson Taylors. There's people that God has used in phenomenal ways in every generation. But they're not the norm. But God will hold them accountable for the day and the talent that He had given to them. And there are those who have been given many days and few talents that will not make great marks on the world and history. Most of us will not even make it as a footnote into the largest volumes of church histories that could ever be written. But sadly, most of us kind of have put ourselves into a purgatory. Though we don't believe in purgatory, we've put ourselves in purgatory in the sense that we've put ourselves in kind of a pleasantly numb waiting room, waiting for the return of Christ. We believe Christ, we've been saved, we believe that He's coming again, and now we just patiently wait. Few of us have adopted the mentality of the man who Cupertino, California, named Steve Jobs, who said that the goal of my life is to put a dent into the universe. Now, he's given his life, and every one of you have been affected by it. Every one of you who own a computer have been affected by the dent that Steve Jobs has put in the world, as he and his friend were the ones who really mastered and brought forth one of the very first personal computers, but also founded Pixar movies. All of you have watched things like Finding Nemo. It's produced by Steve Jobs. He's now the major shareholder in Disney Studios. And what he is committed to do for a fading, dying, corrupting, dark universe, God has called you and I to do for a kingdom that is expanding and glorious and full of light. We all have been given a certain number of days, and we have all been given a certain amount of talent. And some will make large dents, and some will make small dents. Some will have large, significant impacts, and the generations of the church to follow will write about them. And others of us will make what will, to the human perspective, appear to be insignificant impacts, but will be recorded in the annals of heaven and rejoiced over by the angels for generations to come. But we've all been given days, and we've all been given talent. And the question that's been asked of Christ in this context is, what is the sign of your coming, and when will you come, and what will that coming be like? And Jesus says, and when I come, there will be a day of reckoning. And in the kingdom, there will be an analysis done. Your time and your talent. And in there, there's a warning. Those who have not done well, it says that in verse 29, what they've been given shall be taken away from them in verse 30, and they will be cast out as worthless slaves into the outer darkness, the place in which there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a glorious end, is it? People who've been invested with time and talent by the King, they're cast into outer darkness. But thankfully, though the parable ends on a negative note, there's also great hope promised. And whether you've got five talents or two talents or one talent, the promise is the same. The promise is that there would be great reward. Look at verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with the few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This is the hope. The one thing that everybody's in pursuit of is happiness and joy. People are making billions of dollars off of it every year. Only most of the money is spent upon joy and happiness that quickly fades, is temporal at best and deceiving at worst. But here Christ says, that my coming, there will not only be this reckoning, but the reckoning is of such that those that have been found faithful, they will receive great joy. They will be recipients of a joy that cannot fade and will not end. There's coming a day when there will be no more need for computers or MP3 players or television sets or flat screen TVs, plasma screens, golf clubs, hunting equipment, rollerblades, bows and arrows, new tractors, latest cars, or new fashion. As wonderful as all those things are, they're not the substance that can hold the weightiness of eternity. Is that fair to say? And when we find our joy in those things, we find our joy in broken vessels that hold no water. It's not that we shouldn't be happy when we have those things or should not find enjoyment in those things. That would be to say more than what the Bible says, is to say you can't enjoy those things. But the joy that will not fade, the joy that can be the ballast to your soul in the midst of the storms of life, the joy that transcends any temporal experience, is to be able to have that moment when you are standing just on the other side of this age. You've breathed your last, you've entered into the age to come, and the Lord of glory, who you now perceive no longer by faith but by sight, looks you square in the eye. The God who has brought forth the entire universe by the power of His breath looks you into your eyes and says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest and the fullness of the joy that I will provide." If that cannot bring forth a reaction from you, that in itself would have to be one of the finest and greatest moments of any human experience, then you really need to check your pulse. To know the Lord of glory, to look you right in the eye and say to you, "Good and fine job you've done in my name, faithful servant. Come and let me give you a great reward and joy." And so, this is where we're at. We confess that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that He's coming again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and that His kingdom shall have no end. And therefore, the joy that comes with the coming of that kingdom shall have no end. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter. And so, as we plan and work, and as elders have been meeting for quite some time, and I would say for the better part of the past year, if not even longer than that, even before I came, the elders have long been wrestling with and struggling with a vision and a goal and a direction. And this morning I'd like to call us to something. You've been receiving parts of it in bits and pieces. I'd like to suggest to you that it's not new, but it's growing in our ability to explain and to put into practice. There's a sense in which my being brought here is part of that vision. The men who are elders had a vision for a direction of the church prior to my coming here. And the arrival of the Vandermeulen family is in part a niche in that vision. To have someone who would come and would further teach and explain the great doctrines of grace. They equip us to be able to know them and to be able to share them and to give them the way to our neighbors in evangelism and to train our children in them. That was part of the vision, to build a church upon the great principles of the Reformation. And since being here, we've been working on trying to establish those things. And some things have happened that we did not necessarily anticipate, and things have not, like all of life, don't always go exactly the way you plan, do they? There's always the curveball that comes, and it comes primarily from the hand of the Lord to remind us that once again we must depend upon Him and not on the plans and the formulas of men. And so we were, as we continued to work and to plan last fall, we handed you a copy of the vision statement for this church. And in that was a comprehensive statement of faith in terms of what we believe that we ought to be doing. Believing in the supremacy of God in all things. Wanting to begin to equip and to teach and to train families to see the supremacy and to express the supremacy of God in all things. Primarily in four areas. The right worship of God, both public and private. in discipleship of our children, that our children would not be raised with a cut and paste quilted faith, but understanding and comprehending something of the faith once and for all delivered to the church and held by every generation. And we began to catechize them. And in the area of service and evangelism. And in doing so, we began to meet with heads of households and say, okay, how can we begin to make this happen? How can we begin to work this through? And as recently as last Wednesday night over in this room, many of the heads of households gathered and began to brainstorm and strategize. If we as families are going to be able to evangelize and make an impact and make a dent, if you will, even right here in Fargo, what are some ways in which we could do that? We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But God has been doing things, some extraordinary things, and sometimes we lose the forest for the trees. As was referenced earlier, and I hope that you'll take time and go back and look at this map. God has placed us in his 45 different nations that we are presently having sermons downloaded. I don't know how they find us on Sermon Audio. We don't advertise. But what's extraordinary, I checked it this morning, just this month of January, we've had over 664 sermons downloaded across the world. How'd they find us? God. And again, a good search engine, I guess. But what are they typing in? They're not certainly typing in Community Baptist Church. Let's see what they've got. I mean, we've got people in China who are downloading sermons. There's names of countries that I've never even heard of that have downloaded sermons. And I bet you if you look at the list, you'll find some nations that you never heard of. And some of them, that you know, one download, two downloads, but some of them are hundreds of downloads into a particular country. Part of the vision was to be evangelistic. God is already answering that. God is already blessing this church today as a farther and broader impact upon the world than has ever had in the history of the so-called 30 years of this church. Now, is that because of the eloquence of your pastor? Certainly not. Because no one will ever make a video of me preaching and saying, this is the way you ought to preach. Is it because of the great wisdom of the elder board? Certainly not. Is it because of the great marketing that we have provided? Certainly not. Is it because of the fame and recognition of the congregation that all around the world people are looking to Fargo as the citadel of great biblical thought? No, it's not that. God is doing something. And we ought to rejoice and be glad and give praise. I don't know of many churches our size that can say that they have an ongoing preaching ministry in 45 other countries. Isn't that wonderful? But God is doing something. God is working. And God is calling you and me, us, together, to be good stewards of what He has provided. And so part of the plan is to begin to no longer be what our culture has become. And our culture has become self-serving. What's in it for me? And you hear people who will leave churches. And they will leave churches. The number one question or number one reason offered why people leave churches is because there's nothing there for me. Well, the kingdom of God does not exist for you. You exist for the kingdom of God, to glorify God and to be part of His good stewards, to advance the name of Christ globally for the reconciliation of people all around the world and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God stirs the hearts of His people to praise Him and to desire other people to praise Him. But what in our culture not only becomes self-serving, self-oriented, we have become service-oriented. If you read anything about our culture, we become a service-oriented society. We're no longer a producing society. We are a service-oriented society, and many of you are work in jobs where you are service-oriented. You're supplying a service for somebody else. And what we become accustomed to is the service orientation, and if I don't get the right services, I will go elsewhere. And in that, we've adopted a mentality and a worldview that everybody else exists for to produce the things that I need. We even have changed our whole definition of government to where the vast majority of the budget that will be discussed on Tuesday night is in entitlements. And the government now must produce programs that you are entitled to, and the vast majority of the $2 trillion that will be raised will go to give you something, whether you have ever earned it or deserved it. The kingdom doesn't exist like that. But the church has become like that. In many churches, especially larger ones and more affluent churches, you have large professional staffs. And I'm not saying that that's wrong or somehow that they are inappropriate in doing so. But what happens is the professional staff provides the service. You need to know something how to handle youth. Well, here's the professional over here. You go to the professional. You want to know how to be married? Well, here's the professional who can tell you how to be married. Got a problem in your marriage? Here's the professional over here. And everything's done by the professional, and the church simply exists as basically a spiritual mall, and whatever services that are necessary for your personal happiness are there. I'd like to suggest to you that that's not appropriate. Rather, we are to be producers. And I'd like to give you one other model. One of the dangers of churches such as ours that adhere to and proclaim a sovereign grace gospel is that we become people who sit and wait for God to do something. We're so afraid that if we do something that we will somehow get caught up in believing that it happened because of us. We don't do anything. We wait for God. If God wants it to happen, then it'll happen. And once He starts to do something, we'll jump on the bandwagon with Him. Well, that's not the way it works. And that is not historic Calvinism. That is not historic Reformed thought. That is some type of goofy perversion. And I don't know what you call it, but it's not biblical. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There had been some debate going on in Corinth about who was really spiritual. And they were identifying themselves, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 3, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another Apollos, are you not mere men? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. Here, Paul uses an agrarian metaphor. And maybe it's because the predominant employment in the time of the first century writers was farming, that it comes up so often. But in God's providence and by the authority of the Holy Spirit, the farming metaphor comes out so often in describing the kingdom. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares. You have Jesus has the parable of the seed that is sown, which is the word of the kingdom. And Paul will talk about to Timothy about the farmer and the first fruits. The whole agrarian metaphor dominates in the New Testament. In fact, I think the only metaphor that is used more often than the farmer is the athlete. But I've been using the Bomlers recently as an example, and I will again this morning. I hope that does not in any way embarrass them, and I apologize ahead of time if I do. But as you know, they have a farm, and they grow barley and wheat and one other. Soybeans. And in a private garden, corn, and what we all have been beneficiaries of. But the Bomlers, as good Calvinists, they've decided that they want to adopt a more progressive way of farming that is more in line with their sovereignty of God. So this year they're not going to plant anything. Family's going to go out in the middle of the field. They're all going to hold hands and say, God, we know it is your will for us to prosper. We know that it is your will that we would feed the people that you have given us responsibility for. And we dedicate this field to the harvest. Have your own way and bring forth the crops. And we will wait to see what you do that we might give you the glory. Now, they adopted that type of farming scheme. Come September and October, what would they have to harvest? Weeds. A few voluntary corn stalks maybe, but mostly weeds. Nothing, right? No. But the Bible is clear. Where does the harvest come from? If we plant and we fertilize and we water, is there a guarantee that there will be a harvest? No. Farmers have, throughout all generations, have known seasons when the best techniques have brought forth no harvest. The harvest is from the Lord. But the wise and faithful farmer does not chalk everything up to providence to the degree that he becomes irresponsible and plants no seed and does no tending of the crop. The wise farmer plants the seeds, tends the crops, and when he brings in the harvest, says, thank you, God, for truly you have been merciful and you have been gracious and you have brought forth this crop. Isn't that not the way a godly man would speak? And so it is with this church. We must come to a place where we no longer believe in a service-oriented view of the church. This church does not exist for you. This church exists for the glory of God and the expansion of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has called you out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that you might be a farmer for the kingdom, that you might be a servant in the kingdom. And God has given you a certain amount of time and a certain amount of talent, and the King is coming, and when he comes, this church and the members of it will be held accountable for what we have. God has blessed this church with a tremendous resource. For a congregation this size, we have more equity than about any church there is anywhere in the world. We're sitting on a tremendous piece of property with a tremendous building. And what are we doing with it? What vision do we have for it? Whether it be the actual use of the property or the transferring of the property into some other asset or anything in between. What's our vision? And what are you as an individual and what are we as a congregation willing to do, believing that Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead and to hand out rewards? Are we servants in the kingdom who are planting and watering and seeing that the kingdom expand? Or are we sitting back thinking the church primarily exists for my personal happiness, for the welfare of my children, And if they provide, I will serve, and if not, I will go somewhere else. Where are we in all of this? Look what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 3. God causes the growth. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The farmer plants, the farmer waters, but God causes the growth. The church must plant, the church must water, but God causes the growth. No one is going to get saved in Fargo or anywhere in the world if God does not save them. And yet God has ordained that people would come to faith through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. He did not say that because he was dependent upon us. He said that because he is determined to use us. And like the bombers who must plant and must water, must care for the crops, we all acknowledge the fact that it is God who causes the growth. Verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Remember the book of Daniel? Same exact points being made. God gives Daniel a dream about this tree stump. The tree stump is the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's warned they better humble himself. Then one day, great King Nebuchadnezzar stands up on the walls of Babylon, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the hanging gardens of Babylon and all of their glory and splendor. And he says, is this not Babylon the Great which I have made? And the text tells us while the words were still in his mouth, he became a beast. No one builds Babylon. God does. And yet, there are a lot of people who had to build those walls and plant those hanging gardens. No one builds the church, but it takes a lot of people to work. Nobody converts another person. God does. And yet, God has intended that it be through the preaching of the gospel that people who come would come. It says one person once said, God has not only ordained the end, who would be in his kingdom, he's ordained the means to that end. The preaching of the gospel, the planting of seeds and the watering. But Paul goes on. Not only is it God who causes the growth, verse 8 says, he who plants and he who waters are one. We might have different talents, we might have different gifts, but we're all one. But, he says, each will receive his own reward according to his labor. And then I love verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. It's a common phrase for Paul. He says of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16:3, they're my fellow workers in Christ. In Philippians 4, he says of Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Colossians 4:11, he says of a man named Jesus who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers of the kingdom. In Philemon, he says, calls Luke my fellow worker. But we're fellow workers in Christ, in God's field, and for the kingdom of God. That's who we are. That's why he's called you out of darkness. And I believe that this is true. That the parable of the talents does not apply to us only individually. It does. But it applies to us corporately. God has given to this congregation talent and time. And we will give answer to it. And so the state of the church is this. Jesus Christ is on his throne. Jesus Christ reigns and rules over heaven and earth, and he is presently ruling the nations as one who has a rod of iron and is able to smash the nations as if they were nothing but pots of clay. And in his sovereign authority, not a single bird can fall to the ground apart from the will of his Father. And so great is his providence, and so great is his sovereign care for his church, that not a single hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Father. And that Christ has so redeemed us that he has delivered us from all the power of the evil one. And he so sent forth his Holy Spirit that Christ and the Spirit together cause everything that takes place in the history of mankind upon this entire earth to be subservient to your salvation, that one day you will radiate the glory of the Son. And the Spirit bears witness in you that you belong to the Father, and he makes you willing and ready henceforth ever to live for him and for his glory. That's who we are. And that's what's happening in this place. And so later on after lunch, after the service, we want to talk a little bit about our plan and a little bit about our vision. During our lunchtime, we'll talk about some. But the question I leave with you is simply this. Are you willing in this coming year to be part of the plan? Are you willing to be part of the wise farmer who will go into the field and plant the seeds? In some cases, it will be personal evangelism. This church will not grow in conversions if we do not share the gospel. It's that simple. Not because we found the right technique or the right formula. We believe God is calling people in Fargo today. God is going to save people whether we're faithful or not. But God has saved us to be faithful servants, and we will receive a reward according to our labor. And when your 401k is ancient history, and when your retirement home by the lake is but dust, and when the nations of the earth have all faded into the past, and there has been the resurrection of the dead, some unto damnation and some unto everlasting life, and the King of glory has come again, what will your reward be? Will we individually and as a congregation be found as faithful servants? Or will we have been found as foolish servants who deserve nothing but to be cast out? Where will this church be a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? What are we willing to do in the planting of seeds, in personal evangelism, in working together, in building programs? There's not a single person in front of me this morning who is not needed in this congregation now. I don't care what your age is. I don't care what your marital status is. I don't care anything about your circumstances when I make that statement. You are absolutely needed. Your ideas, your energy, your prayers, your fellowship, your spiritual giftedness, and the days that the Lord has given to you are needed in this church. Nothing's changed here from that perspective. Some of you used to be much more involved than you are today, and for some reason have chosen to back off. I don't understand that. Has something changed in the kingdom of God? Christ is coming. Will we be found individually, and will Community Baptist Church corporately be found as faithful servants and receive the fullness of joy? I believe we will, and I believe we can by the grace of God. And as we continue to share our vision and our passion, our desire to grow this church, it's not so that we will be the biggest church. I think I can speak honestly for the elder board. No one on the elder board desires this church to be the largest church in Fargo. That is not a goal that we have. But we do have a desire to be the most faithful church. And the growth is up to the Lord. But when the Lord returns, we want to make the dent that He has called us to have made. And we believe that there's a lot of people in Fargo who need Christ, who need to be discipled, who need to be trained, who need to be prepared, neighborhoods that need to be reached, families that need to be trained in family worship and discipleship, service projects that need to be done. And we are all contributors to that end. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you that they are too great for us and they are beyond us. And so, Father, we ask that you would bend our hearts and our minds, not according to the manipulations and the guilt-producing effects of men's words, but by the power of your word and by the work of your Spirit for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, that his kingdom might come and your will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May the glory be yours, for the kingdom is yours, and the power for that kingdom is yours alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.